Many of you are aware of Church Lead, or maybe you're a part of a Church Lead group. Church Lead is the way that we develop disciple-making leaders here at Boca Community. It's the process that we go through to identify and develop those leaders. We have groups that meet every month, and they talk about topics such as time alone with God, or what is God's calling on our lives. And those groups get together on a monthly basis to discuss those things. And every month, we bring up one of our presenters from Church Lead to be a part of our Sunday morning service and ask them to share some of the information that they will be sharing. I'd like to invite Mark Davis to come up. Mark, I'm excited to tell you, Mark is our presenter this month. And yeah, welcome, Mark. Mark works in our business office here at the church, works with a lot of different areas, finance, all the facilities that are around our campus. He's involved in building and maintenance projects that go on. For years, Mark has been a part of other ministries around our community as well, and we're so fortunate to have access to his time and expertise on so many of these issues. I had a friend tell me earlier this week, they had a conversation with Mark. I thought, this is a good summary of what Mark does around here. The person had a conversation with Mark, they walked away, and all they said was, he's really smart. That was their review of their conversation with Mark. So Mark is going to be sharing in the Church Lead, one of the Church Lead sessions on generosity. If you're in Church Lead, you get to see that in one of the upcoming sessions. This morning, he's going to share a little bit of that with us. And Mark, thank you for being with us.
Thank you, Carl. Thank you. It is a joy to be here and be able to share with all of you prior to Pastor Cameron coming in and sharing the word with you. You know, when I think about smart people, I don't think of myself because I ask a lot of questions. And so I'm going to start off with a question, and I'm going to ask it of myself, and then I'm going to ask it of you. Am I a generous person? Are you a generous person? What is a generous person? You know, one of the core values of our ministry here at Boca Raton Community Church is whole life generosity. Now, what does that mean? Well, this part I know. Pastor Bill could do a multi-series of messages on that and really develop that content deeply, but I've only got a minute or two. So let me share with you some thoughts on whole life generosity. And I look to the scriptures and I look to God as our example, and here's what I see. God is extremely generous with his time. God is extremely generous with his words. He shares his word. He wants us to engage in his word. God is very generous with gifts and talents and abilities, and he's freely given to each one of us something special and unique. And so when we learn to be generous with our time with other people, when we learn to be generous with our words in affirming and encouraging and grateful and thankful, and when we share our gifts and talents and experiences with others, it's beginning down that path of becoming a generous person. But there's more. God has been tremendously generous with resources. He's given us the whole world and everything in it, and then think of how he's been generous to you. And so we also need to be generous with our resources to bless others, just as God has been generous with the resources. So what does whole life generosity look like? It's time, it's words, it's gifts, and it's resources. But we're going to talk just quickly on the resource part. You know, we've all heard about the tithe. The tithe means 10%, and in scriptures you see that principle. It's the first fruits of all of your increase. It's not your income, it's not your net, it's not your gross, it's all of your resources, and that includes your assets. So when your assets go up, God, it's all yours. You've blessed me with it. I need to give back. When I think about tithing, it's the minimum, not the maximum. It's the starting point, not the finish line. It is what is expected of a Christian when they begin their Christian walk, and now how do we grow as God grows and blesses us? It's been said that tithing is like riding a bike with training wheels. And at a certain point, you get that down, and then you take off the training wheels, and you can really ride freely. You can lean into the turns. You can go wherever you want, and you don't have to worry about falling over because God's got you. When I think about generosity, I realize that so many of us are fearful. We're concerned. We're not trusting as we should. And one of the things we need to do is learn the secret of contentment. We are all rich in God's eyes. It's been quoted that if you make $2,000 a year, you're in the richest 25% of the people on the entire planet. $2,000 a year. Not $2,000 a month, $2,000 a year. And when you think about that, you realize God views all of us as rich, as wealthy. And when you think about what poor and poverty is like, it really means, in my own mind, in my own thinking, I don't have what I want, so I must be poor. That's a challenge internally with contentment. So contentment is that thing that we have to learn. I'm going to give three quick stories that I hope will drive home a couple of other points that come from the church lead talk that I gave. One, very successful business person as a family. They're here in this church. They've been generous throughout the years. God has blessed them. But they had giving goals. They had determined how much is enough. And they determined that when they exceeded that, they would come to a place of saying, above and beyond that, we're going to give it all away. So this past year, they had been tremendously blessed. And they gave an extremely generous amount because they had determined how much is enough. You know, the thing is, it's not just how much is enough at the end of your life or how much is enough for retirement, but how much is enough this month? How much is enough this year? And that transcends to all different income and asset levels. Another quick story, very wealthy person, also successful, and gave away millions and millions of dollars throughout their life, reached a point where there was a sudden financial setback and they lost everything. They found themselves completely broke. In fact, there is such a thing as a negative net worth. People have that. Some of you may be struggling with that. I may have struggled with that in the past as well. So they're at zero, and they were asked this question, wow, with all that you gave away, don't you wish you had just held on to a little bit so that you had something to start over with? The man was perplexed. He looked and he said, no, what I held on to, I lost. What I gave away, I still have because I had invested it in the kingdom. That person was not living in fear but in faith, and they had come to realize God owns it all, I'm a steward, and there's no greater return on investment than investing in the kingdom. That's a lesson that we all need to learn. The third quick story, I was on a missions trip in Russia, a bunch of high school students, and it was a lot of fun. We're doing outreach, we're doing sports, we're doing concerts, and we're ministering throughout the various cities. And we reminded the students in the last night that there's a bank next door, and tomorrow when we go to the airport, your Russian rubles won't be worth anything when you get to America, so you may as well convert them tomorrow at the bank before we get on the bus. We forgot about that. We got on the bus, and we're driving to the airport, getting ready to fly across the ocean to the other side, back to America. And we say, and we're going to take an offering for the local church that we've been a part of serving. These students suddenly erupt. They get up, and they're in the overhead bins, grabbing their backpacks, reaching into their pockets, grabbing wallets, purses, anything and everything they can. As we're walking down the aisle with a hat for them to put in, I was a little concerned about their safety and well-being because they were so full of energy, but that is often the case on missions trips with high schoolers. They gave everything they had. They had a real sense of urgency because they had come to understand the truth that when they got to the other side, it would be worth nothing. And so when you think about generosity, we need to ask ourselves the question, how much is enough? We need to realize that God owns it all, and that there's no greater investment than one with an eternal perspective. And we need to have a sense of urgency because when we get to the other side, it's going to have no value. Thank you very much. God bless you all. I want to encourage you in your walk in generosity. And I want to welcome Pastor Cameron Free to come up and share the word with us. Thank you.
Thank you, Mark. Wow, that was so rich. We can all go home at this point, but I am glad to be able to share the word with you this morning. We are in a series in Genesis, and we're seeing how God has been watching over his people from creation through Abraham. We looked at Isaac, and today we're going to look at Jacob. This is one of Isaac and Rebekah's kids. This is the father of Joseph in the coat of many colors, just to give you a little context of where we are in the story. And God is doing things among his people. And I am so excited to be able to share with you about Jacob this morning. Now, we're going to look at four different areas of Jacob's life. We're going to see, we're going to recap hundreds of verses in the story, but we're going to look at four main areas, and we're going to see how God was working in Jacob's life. Our story begins with Isaac and Rebecca getting pregnant and having twins. And they didn't have sonograms back then, so Rebecca doesn't know that she has have twins yet, except that she feels a struggling in her womb. And she feels something is different or potentially even wrong. And so she inquires of the Lord and she says, God, what is going on in my womb? And the Lord responds and says that there are two nations in your womb. There are two peoples. One is stronger than the other, and the older is going to serve the younger. And this is very backwards for this time, for the older to serve the younger. So we have Isaac and Rebecca, two kids on the way, and let's take a look at a story early on in the life of Jacob and Esau. This first story we're going to look at pertains to the birthright. This might be familiar for some of you, but it might be new for some of you as well. We're in Genesis chapter 25, beginning in verse 27. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So what do we see here? We see early on, Esau was the firstborn. Jacob was just minutes after, literally grabbing onto his heel, the verses before this say. And we have two parents, Isaac and Rebecca. We have two kids, Esau and Jacob. And we see that each parent has a favorite child. Isaac loves Esau, and Rebecca loves Rachel. Any parents in here have a favorite child? Good, good. Keep your hands down. That's perfect. Don't verbalize it even if you do. It can be crushing for one of the siblings. So we see here that there are favorites. We see that one parent likes one child, one parent prefers the other, and we'll see that even the spouses don't agree on things later in life. They are not on the same team. It is quite literally a house divided. And I know it's college football time, and I know we've all seen those flags outside of people's houses that say, a house divided. What does this mean? One person in the family is cheering for one team, one person's cheering for the other. So it might be the Gators and the Seminoles, or it might be Ohio State and Michigan. That's a lose-lose right there. Or it might be worse. It might be Alabama-Auburn. Man, isn't it the best when Alabama loses, by the way? They lost just a month ago or so. Isn't it the best? Oh, it's the best. It's cool to watch them, but it's just cool to watch them lose sometimes. Any Alabama fans in here? No? Perfect. Good, good, good. You can keep your hands down. This is what this is. One part of the house prefers one thing, one part of the house prefers another. And this is an important concept to see. Each parent has a favorite, and it's going to influence the way that they act and the way that God is able to use them. So each one has a favorite. It's a house divided. Verse 29. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me get some of that red stew, for I'm exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear it to me." So he swore it to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went away. Thus Esau despised his birthright. So Esau is basically on the verge of dying, so he thinks, and so he gives his birthright away to Jacob for lentil stew. Lentils, like lentils, like beans. Like, these are basically plants, Esau. You couldn't give it away for something good, like a pizza or like a Chick-fil-A sandwich. Really? Lentils? Like legumes? Come on, Esau. How filling could that even be? It's a little ridiculous. He's like, I'm dying. You got to give me something. So he gives him his birthright. This is a ridiculous trade. This is giving a little bit of food, a little bit of plants for something incredibly valuable. A birthright was basically a portion of the inheritance. And it meant that the firstborn was going to get an additional part of the inheritance. So if there's two kids, like there are here, there would be three shares of the inheritance. Two-thirds would go to the oldest, one-third to the youngest. So basically, Esau is giving his extra third to Jacob of all of the physical inheritance that that family had to offer. We don't know exactly how much it was. It was probably a lot. He gave his extra third. He went from two-thirds of the inheritance down to one-third of all of the physical inheritance. This, it says that Esau despised his birthright. It's like, Esau, you didn't care about it? And then you look at Jacob, who is really almost conning his brother out of something that's rightfully his, and he's seeing him at a low point, and he goes after him, and he takes advantage of his brother. He could have just given him the soup. But he saw an opportunity, and he took the birthright. So we continue on in the story. Chapter 26, we saw last week in Isaac. We're going to skip that part. Let's go to chapter 27. We're going to take a look at the blessing. We've seen the birthright. Now we're going to look at the blessing. Now what's happening here is that Isaac is getting older, and he's thinking that he's about to die. So he wants to bless his oldest son, who is Esau. And so he has a plan. He says, Esau, I'm going to give you the blessing. I'm going to bless you. Go get some game, get my favorite meal, bring it to me, and then I'll bless you. And so Rebecca, remember, who's Rebecca's favorite child? Jacob. She hears this plan, and she wants Jacob to be blessed, not Esau. So she goes to Jacob, and she says, Jacob, I have a plan. Here's the plan. I'm going to make you appear to be like Esau. You're going to go in to your aging and basically blind father, and you're going to trick him into thinking that you're Esau. And then you will get the blessing. And Jacob pushes back a little bit. He says, I can't do that. I don't have hairy arms like him, and he's going to know that I'm not him. And she says, we'll take care of all of it. So we're going to see the blessing. We're going to begin in chapter 27, verse 18. So he went into his father and said, my father, here I am. Who are you, my son? And Jacob, pretending to be Esau, said, I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you've told me. Now sit up and eat of my game that your soul may bless me. But Isaac said to his son, how is it that you have found it so quickly? And he answered, because the Lord, your God, granted me success. Then Isaac said to him, please come near me that I may feel you, to know whether or not you're really my son Esau. So he goes in and he felt him. Remember, Esau had hairy hands. He wanted to come in and feel him. And so he goes through these tests and he says later on in the verses, your voice is not like Esau's, but you feel like Esau. And then later on down, he says, you even smell like Esau. And then skip down to verse 26. Then he said, come near me and kiss me. So he came and kissed, and Isaac smelled the smell of the garments and blessed him and said, see, the smell of my son is the smell of the field that the Lord has blessed. So Jacob is being blessed by his father because of his deception. He has basically stolen the birthright, and now he's going to basically steal the blessing. What is the blessing? Verse 28. Here's what the blessing contains. He blesses him and he says, may God give you the dew of the heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let the peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you and blessed be everyone who blesses you. What does this mean? It means not only is he going to have the birthright, he's going to have more of the inheritance, which is the physical side. He's also going to have authority over his family, and he's going to have whatever the earth produces, and the earth is going to produce a lot for him. Jacob's deception is so thorough here that he fools his father in almost every way except for his voice, which he can't replicate. But Isaac moves on and says, it's okay. You have fooled me enough. So what happens next? Jacob leaves and Esau comes right in after, expecting to be blessed. Isaac and Esau realize that it wasn't Esau before. Jacob has made his way away. And Esau says, what can you give me? You got to bless me now. And Isaac says, that's all I had. You see, the power of the blessing was in the fact that it was spoken. It didn't matter that Isaac wanted to bless Esau instead of Jacob. It mattered that it was spoken over Jacob. That's why Isaac was being so thorough in making sure that it was really Esau, but it wasn't. So Isaac blesses the wrong person. Jacob, deceiving his family, his brother, his father, now has the birthright and the blessing. And you might look at this story and ask yourself a question so far. How can God let someone who is deceiving succeed in the way that he is succeeding? So far, he's just taking what he wants. There's no relationship with God to speak of. He's just taking and he's getting what he wants, and then he moves on. And that's a really good question to ask. Why would God let a deceiver succeed? It's a really good question that I hope we will answer by the time we leave today. The third area that we see is the vow. Begin in chapter 28. What we see here is commonly referred to as Jacob's ladder. Now, here's what's going on with the ladder. There is a ladder that stretches from earth in Jacob's dream up to heaven. And in Jacob's dream, this ladder goes from the earth all the way to the heaven. And there are angels going up and down on this ladder. And the Lord stands at the top of it. And we're going to pick it up in verse 13. Behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, your God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you will lie will give you your offspring, and your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread in every direction. And in you, the offspring of the earth, families of the earth will be blessed. So, the Lord is speaking to Jacob. No relationship with God to speak of to this point, and he reaches out to Jacob in a dream. He's at the top of this ladder, and he reaches out to Jacob, and Jacob responds in a positive way. He's a little afraid, but he wakes up and he says, surely it's the Lord in this place, verse 16, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? It is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So he knows that it's the Lord. He responds positively, but the problem is there's no relationship between God and Jacob. Jacob, who's on this journey, having this dream, trying to get away from his family, when Esau finds out that his birthright has been taken, when the blessing has been taken, he vows to kill his brother. So this dream is happening in the midst of Jacob running away from his family, trying to get away from Esau, who's trying to kill him, and he is very, very afraid. So he has this dream, he has this encounter with God, and he runs to God and says, God, I know this must be you. And he's very afraid. And so what does he say? He says in verse 20, God, Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and keep me in the way that I go and give me bread and clothing so that when I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of that you give me, I will give a tenth back to you. So Jacob, on the run from his family, Esau, who's trying to kill him, makes this vow to God. And he says, all right, God, if you get me through all of these things, if you get me back to the house where I'm trying to go, then I will do what you want me to do. He's basically saying, God, you act first, and then I'll do what you want me to do. And this is so backwards from what we see Abraham doing. Remember, God tested Abraham. Go, sacrifice your son Isaac, which didn't end up happening. God protected him. And here we see Jacob testing God. God tested Abraham. Now here Jacob is testing God. It's an interesting situation to be in, testing God. But Jacob is doing it. He's on the run from Esau, who's trying to kill him. And he's on his way to visit Rebekah, his mother's brother. She says, go see Laban. Go visit him, and he'll take care of things. So Jacob has this dream, has this encounter with God, makes this vow, which, spoiler alert, we're not going to see it all today, but Jacob, the things that he vows, he doesn't even end up doing. So you could look at it and go, wow, he's really reaching out to God. But the reality is there's no relationship between him and God at this point. And he's just afraid, and he's trying to cut a deal with God because he's afraid. So Jacob makes his way to Laban, which brings us to our fourth story that we're going to look at today. And this is one of marriage. Chapter 29 is what we're going to look at. And what's happening here, Jacob gets to Laban, the person that's supposed to help him and make him safe. And he finds a woman named Rachel, who has a sister named Leah. These are Laban's daughters, Rachel and Leah. Jacob falls in love with Rachel. He loves her and he wants to marry her. And Laban makes a deal. Work for me for 7 years and then you can have my daughter. So Jacob works for 7 years and it's time for the wedding. But what does Laban do? Laban is deceptive just like Jacob. So instead of marrying off his daughter Rachel, he switches them at the last second and marries off his daughter Leah. Ooh, the deceiver is about to get deceived. And this is crazy because Laban does the same thing to him. He switches. He shows somebody else and says, oh, this is who they are. And there's a little bit of humor if you look at it this way, that Jacob ends up marrying the wrong person and he doesn't realize it until the next morning. Yeah, we can laugh a little bit. It's really dark. They didn't have LED lights. There's some candles. But he wakes up and realizes it's the wrong person. Chapter 29, verse 25. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. Woof. And Jacob said to Laban, what is it you have done to me? Did I not serve you for Rachel? Why have you deceived me? And Laban said, it is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and I will give you the other in return for another 7 years. And Jacob did so and completed her week, and Laban gave his daughter Rachel to be his wife. So what does he do here? Jacob works for 7 years. He marries the wrong person, Leah. I always thought he worked another 7 years and then got to marry Rachel. That's not what happens. It says here, he worked for 7 years, he married Leah, then a week goes by and he marries Rachel. So now he goes from zero wives to two wives in 2 weeks, which, that's craziness. Imagine how Leah feels. Imagine how Rachel feels getting swapped out at the last second. There is some family drama happening right here. And each of the women have a servant that Jacob takes on as a concubine. So now Jacob goes from zero women in his life to four women in his life. Try keeping that straight. Yeah, that's ridiculous. So Jacob now has two wives, two concubines, and he has been deceived. And you almost feel like, yes, like he got deceived. He got a little bit of justice. But what's so cool about this is that God was with him and watching over and doing what he needed to be done all along. Even in the midst of deception, later we'll see that Laban and Jacob reconcile. They do what they need to do in their relationship with each other, and they're reconciled. And what's so cool is that God is working in this story, and he brings forth from Jacob's children the 12 tribes of Israel. He has 12 sons through these four women and a daughter, and he brings forth the 12 tribes. God is accomplishing what he wants to accomplish, even in the midst of human deception. And there's so many things that we see in these stories, so many aspects to this. And I want to look at four lessons that we learn from these stories, just to make it real and applicable for us this morning. I want you to think back to how Jacob was making this deal with God. Jacob was afraid, he was on the run from Esau, and he wants to make this deal with God. He was basically using God to make it through. Have you done this? You've ever prayed that prayer? God, if you just get me through this one thing, then I'll fill in the blank. Just get me through this test. Just get me through this project, and then I'll do what you want me to do. That's basically what he did. And here's the lesson that I want to make sure that we get from this. Don't try to use God when he's trying to use you. Don't try to use God when he's trying to use you. You see, God had a plan for Jacob and for his family, and Jacob at this part of his life, we'll see how the rest of it ends next week. Jacob at this part of his life is just using people for what they can do for him. He used his brother for his birthright. He used his father to get the blessing, and he's using God for provision and safety and to get what he wants out of life. And friends, I just want to tell you, there may be times where you have used God to get some result that you wanted. In the midst of him trying to use you in a meaningful and powerful way. And I want to encourage you, don't try to use God when he's trying to use you. The second thing that we see Isaac doing is that he's focused on the wrong thing. I want to encourage you, don't seek the blessing. Seek the one who blesses. Don't seek the blessing. Seek the one who blesses. Jacob was so intent on getting what he could out of God and out of people that he neglected a relationship with him at this point of his life. Don't seek the blessing. Seek the one who blesses. The third thing that I love that we see this. God uses people that are works in progress. God uses people on their spiritual journey. He doesn't wait for them to just arrive and be perfect before he can use them. Now, let's not make a mistake here and say, oh, well, this just means I can do whatever I want and God's going to use me. That may not be true. If you're focused on him and obedient, God uses people that are works in progress. Real tangible thing I want to encourage you to do as we look at Jacob's life. Jacob was asking for provision, for physical things, as many of us do. I want to encourage you. Instead of asking for success in money or whatever it is in your life that you want to attain for, instead of that, what if you prayed for more patience or more boldness in sharing your faith or more peace in the midst of issues? What if instead of praying to get through something by God taking you out, you just said, God, I want you to bring me through. I want you to get the glory for this thing that I'm doing that I can't do on my own. Practical thing you can do. Audit your prayer requests. Look at the things you're praying for on a regular basis and see how many of them benefit you in a physical way and how many of them benefit you in a spiritual way or another person. God can use works in progress, and praise God that he does, because each one of us in this room is a work in progress. We have not arrived, and praise God that he can use us in the midst of the journey that he has us on. The last thing that we see here is that God can use anything to accomplish his redemptive plan. God can and does use anything to accomplish his redemptive plan. God was working in this family's life, in Abraham, in Isaac, in Jacob. Fast forward 2,000 years, spoiler alert, Jesus is going to come from this family. And that gift of Jesus for salvation for us was not in jeopardy at any point of this story. You might think, oh, well, Isaac was about to be killed by Abraham. No, Jacob was about to be killed by Esau. No, Jacob was deceiving everybody. He's a liar. How could God use him? At no point in this story was Jesus' birth in question, because God uses everything and anyone to accomplish his redemptive plan. And praise God that he does. Praise God that he does. He can use me, he can use you to accomplish what he wants to do. And what's so crazy about this story, when you think about it in light of Jesus, which comes in the New Testament, we see Jesus being set up here. It's so crazy because when Jacob cuts this deal with God, or he attempts to, he says, God, if you do this, then I'll do this. If you do this first, then I'll obey. Imagine many of us have tried to make a deal like that with God. And the reality is, we have to remember that when we are asking God to act first before we will obey, we have to remember that God has already acted first on our behalf. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God made the first move. When you think that you're saying, God, you do this and then I'll obey, instead of doing that, you should drop to your knees and be so thankful that he has already acted on your behalf. He has already paid the consequences for your sin. And your job first is not to test him. It is to obey. In light of his grace and his mercy, it's to see that he has already acted on your behalf. You don't have to cut a deal with him. It doesn't matter what happens in your life physically. It matters what he has done for you spiritually. God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That should be the thing that motivates and encourages you. When you're facing a difficult time, when you're afraid, when you're on the run like Jacob, don't try to cut a deal to get out of your circumstances. See that God is watching over you in the circumstances, and he will bless you regardless of the outcome of it if you submit to him, if you request the right things from him, if you focus more on your spiritual life than on your physical life, because God can use anyone and anything to accomplish his redemptive plan. For us, it begins with seeing his grace and his mercy and for obeying the things that he's asking us to do. Is God trying to use you this morning? And are you too busy trying to use God in the process? As we pray now, I want to encourage you, think through the things that you're asking for in your life. Think through how you may be using God to accomplish something that he may not want you to do. And if you're not a follower of Jesus in this room, I want to invite you to follow him, to put aside all of the things in your life that might be distracting you, that you might be seeking after. Whichever group you are in, I want to encourage you to pray with me now. God, we thank you for this day. We thank you that you love us, that you want what's best for us, that you use us, even in the midst of us trying to use you. I thank you for your grace and your mercy and your love and how much you care for us. I pray that we would see that we are like Jacob, that we have deceived you and ourselves and other people. And I thank you that you are so good that you accomplished what you wanted to accomplish through Jacob's life. You can accomplish through our life what you want to accomplish. I thank you that you use us. I pray now for a category of people in this room. I pray for those that are following you. But maybe there is something here in this story, an area that you're trying to show them they need to work on. They need to follow you and trust in you more and see your mercy and your love.
pray you'd give it to them. I pray that they would ask for the right things, not physical things, but spiritual things. That they would stop deceiving themselves and others in a particular area. I pray also for those that are not followers of Jesus. I pray that they would surrender everything that there is in their life, that they would see that you are good and that you are worth the trade. That they would put aside everything, that they would see that you are better, that there is freedom in what you offer. I pray that regardless of where somebody is in their spiritual journey today, God, as you're prompting them, maybe right in their seat, or maybe to come pray with our team afterward, or maybe to pray with one of us, I pray that you would do a work in their life. You would show them what you want them to do. And that we would be more like you as a result. We thank you for Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.